A few moments ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper. The bread that represents the body, and the fruit of the vine that represents the blood. As we think back to the cross, we see that blood shed in several ways. Before Jesus went to the cross, that crown of thorns that was pressed down on his brow. And certainly we know how any type of cut on that area of your body can bleed. We have the scourging that took place where Jesus was beaten to where his back was in shreds. The blood loss that would have taken place there. And then there was a robe that was put on him. And as the blood clotted to that robe, then it was torn off and would have opened up those wounds once again. And then, of course, as he's on the cross, nails put through his hands, his feet, and at his death, the piercing of the side by the Roman soldier. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There is certainly power in the blood of Jesus Christ. In our bodies, there's a life-giving power in the blood. We all know that if the blood leaves our body, even though we may be perfectly healthy in every way, that we'll die. Because the life is in the blood. To our souls, there is life and hope only in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look this morning at three powers in the blood of the Savior. First of all, there is cleansing power in the blood. And we might break that down a little bit further and look, first of all, there's complete cleansing power in the blood. The law of Moses taught that blood was necessary for the cleansing of sin. You have all of those shadows, all of those types back in the old that point forward to their perfection in the new. And you have the imperfect, but a very visual representation that blood is necessary for the cleansing of sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." You had all of that procession of sacrifices. And of course, the main one being that Day of Atonement that came once a year. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In Exodus chapter 12, where you've had the nine plagues that have taken place as God is calling His children out of the land of Egypt. And then we come to that tenth plague, and the angel of death is going to pass over and take the life of the firstborn, both man and animals. And what did it require to be passed over on that occasion? It required blood. Exodus 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Deliverance, even on that occasion, was by the blood. You have the tabernacle that is built later on after they're at Sinai and receive instructions to build that tabernacle. And all of the vessels that went into the ministry of that tabernacle, they were all purged with blood. In Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." You know, it's interesting as you think about the necessity of the cleansing of blood and the cleansing of sin, that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that Orthodox Judaism has tended to regard the Old Testament sacrifices as unnecessary. Whenever the law that they still claim to follow is very explicit of the necessity of those. One man, David Rosen, defended this in his book. He says, "Judaism does not accept the idea of vicarious atonement, We can only atone for our own sins and are responsible for our own actions. Now, this is a Jew saying we can only atone for our own sins. How did he miss the whole representation of the old law and all of the symbolism of all of those sacrifices and all of that blood that was shed? Because they couldn't take care of their own sinfulness. They couldn't take care of the sin problem. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The words of that song point to the power to cleanse that lie in the blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, again, that we partook of a few moments ago, He took the cup and He said it represented His blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. When we come to the book of Revelation, we see the saints there as they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7 and verse 14. The Hebrews, the Israelites, they found their cleansing at the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was the lid, we might call it, of the Ark of the Covenant. It had the two cherubim, and then the mercy seat was in the middle. And it was only entered, it was in that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which was only entered once a year by the high priest as he sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats on that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. You might turn back, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We're going to read several verses from that passage as we bring out the idea of what was done on that Day of Atonement. And again, it's all a shadow, it's all a type of that which was to come. The Hebrew writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It couldn't really take care of the sin problem, but it was pointing forward to something else. But the instructions that Moses receives here from God, Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the clouds above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering." Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." There we see one difference. Aaron, because he was sinful, had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for Israel. Try to take care of his own sin problem. Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement unto it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." Verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so a lot of specifics given there of what they're to do on this Day of Atonement. But most of it has to do with this mercy seat and the shedding of blood, this bull and this goat and the use of their blood on the mercy seat, the place that they would come to find mercy and atonement for their sins. Again, that was a type, it was a shadow of that which was to come. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul tells us that Jesus is now our propitiation by His blood. And that word propitiation means mercy seat. Jesus has become our mercy seat by His blood. The shedding of His blood brought cleansing. Took care of the sin problem. It cleansed our hearts. It cleansed us from sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't achieve that complete cleansing. Again, it was just a shadow of that which was to come. There was a remembrance year after year of those sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All of that ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement could not really take care of the sin problem. Why? Because you had imperfect blood. You had an imperfect sacrifice. But in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, "But this man," talking about Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So you had this reminder year by year, this continual parade of sacrifices. But then when that which was perfect came, that true sacrifice, it was offered one time for sins forever. So there's a complete cleansing in Jesus Christ, not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in Jesus Christ there's a complete cleansing. Secondly, there's certain cleansing. It has a certain cleansing power. You know, when sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, they're gone forever. They're wiped away. They're washed away. There's no remembrance of them in the mind of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, in that passage, he's looking forward to the new covenant that's going to come and replace the old. There will be no record of our sins. No record read on the day of judgment because they've been forgiven. They've been forgotten. We need to trust in the power of the blood to forgive our sins. And realize that, yes, we can be forgiven. You know, so many brothers and sisters, so many Christians fail to realize that sin can be forgiven. I guess we've done a great job as preachers and teachers convicting people of sin. And sometimes we haven't convicted the world of sin around about us, but most people in the church are very aware of sin. But we do them an injustice if we don't also convince them of their forgiveness. That if they're a Christian, that this cleansing power has taken care of that sin problem. You know, there are people who suffer great mental anguish over sins that God has forgotten years ago. But yet we continue to beat ourselves up over them, even though they've been forgiven. We need to accept the forgiveness of our sins and forgive ourselves, realizing that sins have been washed away They're washed away forever by the power of the blood. And so, complete cleansing, certain cleansing, but also in the cleansing we see a continual cleansing power, a continual process of cleansing. We experience three salvations through the blood of Christ. There's first of all the forgiveness that we receive at baptism, where all of our past sins are washed away. They're forgiven, they're forgotten about. But secondly, there is a continual forgiveness from day to day as we walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we're walking in the light, His blood continues to cleanse us of our sins. And then thirdly, we're saved on the final day of judgment if we stand before Him pure and white, having those sins forgiven. You know, most of us realize that first and second of those. But sometimes we struggle realizing and rejoicing in the second, that continual cleansing. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb cleanses there is in the present tense. That means it's a continual action. Continually cleanses. As we continue to walk in the light, day by day, His blood continues to cleanse. Do we sin? Yes. We continue to sin, not willfully, but we do fall short from time to time. And His blood is there continually taking care of that. Each day of our lives, we experience that cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We stand forgiven, pure and clean, because of this continual cleansing power of the blood. Again, somehow we've got the idea, I think, in the church, many have, that we're just continually on that cycle of jumping back and forth from being lost to being saved, saved, lost, saved, lost. And every time that I sin, I jump back over into the lost category until I'm able to ask forgiveness. And if something happens, I die and don't have a chance to ask forgiveness, I'm just doomed to hell. As long as we're walking in the light, we're limiting the power of the blood if we have that attitude. If I'm walking in the light, His blood continually cleanses me. Do I ask forgiveness? Yes. But we have that continual cleansing. Now, I can so choose to walk away from that cleansing, in which case that blood stops. So a cleansing power, there's cleansing power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's convicting power in the blood. As we look at what took place at Calvary and the blood that was shed, it should convict us of our sins. You know, we as a society, we talk often about this, kind of came up in class, that we tend to play down the seriousness of sin. And our society has accepted many sins as just being normal that would never have been accepted even a few years ago. You know, people are no longer sinful, they're just sick. And nothing is ever a person's own fault. It's the fault of their environment and their parents and all the other influences in their life. And excuses are made and everyone is just a victim. What used to be called vices. And most police forces used to have vice squads that dealt with certain things, such as gambling and prostitution and different things. And I don't know if they even still have those today, but many of those things are not even considered sinful anymore. The Bible still teaches the same thing. Fornication is just free love. You know, the list can go on and on of how we've downplayed the seriousness of sin. But when we see that it took the blood of Jesus. It took Jesus going to that cross and having those thorns put on His head and that back beaten and hanging on that cross and His blood being shed. That it took that to wash away sin. Then that convicts us of how terrible sin really is. That sin is not just some trifling thing. That it's not just something that we can take or leave and really has no seriousness to it. It's so serious that it cost the very Son of God His own blood. There are some today who will say, well, God could have saved man any way that He chose. He just happened to choose to do so by the death of His Son. You know, that's kind of a silly statement from the very beginning, isn't it? If it could be done any way that God might have wanted to do it, why in the world would He choose to do it by the death of His Son? The very highest price that could possibly be paid. See, there is no other way. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did He pray? As He's there in that garden in agony and sweating as drops of blood. And He said, Matthew 26:39, says He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but I will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you think God was sitting listening to that prayer, saying, "Well, yeah, it's possible. I could do it some other way, but this is the way I've chose. And so you just go on through it." Here's Jesus in agony praying, if it's possible, if there is some other way. See, the fact was, there was no other way. That was the only way it could be done. Nothing could remove a blot so deep as sin except the blood of the Son of God. The only price that would suffice. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Remember all the way back in the garden, before man even sinned, the penalty was tied to the action whenever God said, "You shall eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree in the midst of the garden. And in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's the penalty. The penalty for missing the mark. The wages. There's a wage that's been earned, and that wage is death. Life must be forfeited for sin. That's the way it works. That's the price that has to be paid. And since the life is in the blood, again, Leviticus 17:11, verse 14, blood had to be given to remove sin. Life for life. Sin is a stain so deep that only the blood of the Son of God could remove it. The only price that could be paid. And as we see Jesus suffering and dying on that tree, we're reminded that He, the high price, the penalty that is paid for sin. And whose sin was it? His? No. It's yours and mine. A convicting power. We're led as we look at that cross to say there, "But by the grace of God am I." Because I'm the one who truly deserves to be there, not Him. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. Again, you have in the Old Testament all of these different types of sacrifices. All of these shadows that are looking forward. You have the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the meal offerings, the sin offerings. And as you look back, again, great detail given, and especially in the book of Leviticus, about these different offerings and what went along with them. But the worshiper could eat of certain ones of the offerings. The priest and Levites ate a lot of the meat of these offerings that was given. The offerer himself could eat portions of part of the different offerings that were given. But no one was allowed to eat the sin offering. The sin offering was different. Why? Because it became contaminated with the sins of the one offering it. You didn't eat the sin offering. It was taken outside of the camp and burned. It was discarded. Because it was different. It was the sin offering. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became the sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That sin offering was unclean. It was moved outside the camp. See, Jesus became unclean. The sins of us were imputed to Him. And that's why God had to forsake Him, had to turn His back on Him while He was on the cross. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The agony of having God turn away from His Son. In the darkness of that hour, we're led to see just how bad sin really is. To be convicted of what sin is and its reality. The suffering of Christ, the shedding of His blood, convicts us that sin is real, that it is a very dreadful thing. And so you have the cleansing power of the blood, you have the convicting power of the blood, but also there's a drawing power in the blood. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." The blood of Jesus sets forth most vividly the love of God. How much God loves us is seen in that cross, that He would pay that penalty, the only penalty. Again, if it was just anything could have taken care of the problem, then it wouldn't have been that big a deal. But because that was the only price that could be paid, and God was willing to pay that price, and Jesus was willing to pay that price, certainly there's a great drawing to that. The love of God. In no other way could He better demonstrate His care, His concern for mankind than going to that cross. And so as one pictures the Son of God on the cross, and they realize the suffering, even the death that takes place there, then we're led to see how much God really cares. How much God loves you and I. And as we see in our mind's eye, that soldier piercing Jesus' side, the blood and the water that flowed from the wound, we see more keenly God's love for us. And it's against that background of the crucifixion that the words of John 3:16 are most meaningful. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, it takes a great deal of love to die for another man. If we started to make a list of people we would die for, it would probably be a fairly short list. Probably our spouse, probably our children. After that, it might start to get pretty short. People we would die for, Jesus said in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, or no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It might be some friends that we would lay down our life for. Some outside of our family that are close enough that we would lay down our life for. If we had a very tight friendship with them. But see, Jesus didn't die for friends. He died for us when we were not His friends, when we were His enemies. In Romans chapter 5, Paul used four words to describe what we were before Christ died for us. He says, first of all, we were without strength. And I know that's actually two words, but we're counting as one. Without strength. That's in verse 6. Also in verse 6, he says, ungodly. In verse 8, he says, we're sinners. And in verse 10, he says, we're enemies. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, but when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's what we're talking about, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so we were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. But yet He loved us anyway. That's where it gets tough, isn't it? He loved us anyway. He loved us in spite of those things. He loved us to the extent that He shed His blood for us. And such love as that is hard to understand. It's hard to even comprehend with our human mind. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Is there any greater power to draw us to God than His love? Love has the greatest power to draw one to another of anything, whether you're talking about human relationships or whatever it might be. Certainly it should draw us to God. There is no greater demonstration of His love than sending His Son. There's power in the blood to draw us near to Him. That song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," ends with these words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." There is power in the blood. There's power in the blood to cleanse us from all sin. There's no sin so great and so deep that the blood cannot remove it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." There's power in the blood to convict us that we are sinners in need of salvation. Any blot or any stain that requires the blood of the Son of God to remove it must be of the worst sort. And that's what sin is. The reality of sin is most convincingly displayed in the blood of Christ. And then there's the power to draw us nearer to Him. The power of the blood to melt the cold heart of a man who contemplates the love of God for him. Jesus shed His blood for remission of the sins of mankind. Matthew 26, verse 28. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Revelation 7, verse 14, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The old hymn asked, "What can wash away my sin?" And the answer is flawlessly given. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Unless one applies Jesus' blood to his sins, he'll be eternally lost. Then what does Acts 22:16 tell us? Not what washes away our sin, but when one's sins are washed away. Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and he says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The what is the blood of Jesus. The when is the act of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 explicitly makes baptism the access to Jesus' blood by saying one is baptized into His death, into the time that the blood was shed. His death, the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, after that passage, verse 25, that talks about assembling ourselves together, he talks about willful sin and the reaction that some might have to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is powerful to cleanse us, to convict us, to draw us. But to most of the world, it's worthless. To most of the world, it's of no account because they will never come to it. They will never be obedient to the plan of salvation. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now he's talking there about a Christian, one who has turned away and willfully sinned. But the same could be true even before baptism. And how does one react to what Jesus did on the cross? To that power that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it something precious to us that we have come to for cleansing, that's convicted us of sin, that draws us to Christ? Or is it something that we count as worthless, as a common thing, something to be trampled underfoot? Most of the world is trampling it underfoot. They will never avail themselves to the power, the saving power that's found in the cross. What about you? What about us today? Have you come to that blood, come in contact with the blood in baptism, the when of when those sins are washed away? If you haven't, we stand ready to take care of that this very hour. There's water in the baptistry. It's ready to go. There's clothes to change. Everything is prepared. Is your heart prepared? Have you believed? Do you repent? Do you confess Christ? If so, then be baptized for the remission of sins. Have that blood wash those sins away. If you've done that in the past, are you continuing to walk in the light? Are you continuing to have that cleansing, that continual cleansing? Or have you reached a point that you have turned your back and literally trampled the Son of God underfoot and count that blood of the covenant a common thing? If so, you're lost. If so, you're separated from that blood of Christ. But the Lord is always like that father in the prodigal son. He's always looking down that road, waiting, hoping, praying that the lost will come home. Will you come home today? The Lord's invitation is yours. If we can assist you in any way this morning, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.